Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. Today and next Monday will be our final messages as we have worked through this wonderful chapter of Scripture. And this morning we're going to look in verses 18 through 24. I don't know how much you are keeping up with the sporting world, but yesterday was the conclusion of the greatest golf event in the world. And that is the Masters that was held down in Augusta, Georgia. And the winner was a young man, 21 years old. That would make him right at about a junior or senior in college. His name is Jordan Spieth, and he won the Masters yesterday. The purse that he took home yesterday was $1.8 million. That's not bad cash for a weekend's work. And then I read this morning that it is estimated what is the winning of the Masters worth to him financially. And it's really hard to say. It kind of depends on how he does, of course, in the next few years. But they say that initially it is worth at least $25 million. That's what he gets for winning. This morning, as we look in Hebrews chapter 12, we saw last week that the writer of Hebrews gave warnings to us as race runners. But this morning, he brings us to the ultimate focus of the race, and that is reaching the finish line, reaching the final destination. And what is it going to be like? And I want you to note that as we look at these verses this morning, as he concludes this chapter, he is rounding out, you could say, and emphasizing the theme that has been throughout the whole book of Hebrews. And that is the contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And of course, the concern was that believers in Jesus Christ would turn back away from the new covenant, their faith in Christ, back into Judaism or in any application away from the gospel. And so there is this contrast between the giving of the law and the reception of the gospel, and the one, the gospel, is far better than the other, that is the law. And this passage right here this morning is a pinnacle passage. It's the mountaintop experience, where the writer makes the contrast, the final contrast between the old covenant and the new covenant. And he does this by showing us two mountains. The first mountain is Mount Sinai, where the law is given. And the second is Mount Zion, where the city of God is located. And the author uses the same logical process he's used throughout the book, the logic of a fortiori, that is going from the lesser to the greater. And here's his point that he is making this morning. It is this, that if the circumstances surrounding the giving of the law on Mount Sinai was so dreadful that it produced a terrifying fear of God, then how much more awesome is the gospel of grace that gives us access to Mount Zion, where we will live in the presence of God forever with perfect joy and no fear. So he says to believers, you have not come as a Christian to Mount Sinai. You have come to Mount Zion. And I want us to look at these two mountains, this incredible description that the writer gives us that contrasts the two mountains as he is motivating us to finish the race that we're running. Let's begin in verse 18 and read this incredible description that is given of Mount Sinai. Notice what he says, "For you have not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest. And the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. That is, if you touch the mountain, you would be put to death. Verse 21. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Let's try to get this picture in our mind this morning. The Jewish people, the Israelites, were led by Moses out of the land of Egypt. And they were led to a mountain called Sinai. They were encamped at the base of this great mountain. And God came to them and commanded the Jewish people to consecrate themselves for 3 days. Included in the consecration was the washing of their clothes and the abstaining from any sexual relations. And on the morning of the 3rd day, they were brought to the mountain. But they were forbidden to touch the mountain, for if they would even touch it, they would immediately die. You could call this place Mount Doom. And on that morning, as the Israelites saw the mountain, they were accosted with a thick, dark, foreboding cloud that covered the entire top of Mount Sinai. Suddenly, numerous lightning bolts streaked down from heaven. They were accompanied with a loud thunderclap so loud that it shook their souls. As the people approached the mount, the ground shook with seismic tremors. From the top of the mountain, there was a blazing fire that produced thick black smoke. Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 2 tells us that there were hundreds of thousands of angels that hovered invisibly around Mount Sinai. We read in Deuteronomy, it says, the Lord came from Sinai. He came from the 10,000s of holy ones with flaming fire at his right hand. These celestial beings blasted their shofars, their ram horns, louder and louder with a deafening sound. And when God started speaking, the people begged for God to stop talking. What were they seeing? They were seeing God in His all, and some would say His awful holiness and His majesty. And what message that did they intuitively learn about God as they stood at Mount Sinai? Number one, that God is unapproachable. You can't get close to God on your own. You will die. Number two, God is untouchable. You cannot reach out and grab Him. God is a consuming fire, and God is deadly. And the emotional result of standing at the foot of Sinai was fear in the extreme. Moses said, I am filled with fear and trembling. I am literally shaking at my bones. Now, what's the whole point of this? Well, the writer of Hebrews is helping us to see a very clear point. Here, as he wrote this book in his day, he was writing to people who were believers, who were thinking of falling away from the faith, going back to Judaism, going back to the law, going back to Mount Sinai. What is he saying to them? He's saying, are you going to turn back to that mountain? Are you going back to the place where there's no grace? Are you going to turn back to the law that only brings judgment, condemnation, and fear? He is giving a picture to us that we be faithful to God and that we run the race. And what is he doing in this passage? He is declaring the believer's faith. He says, you have not come unto the mount that might be touched, but you have come to a better mountain. A mountain where there's no comparison. You have come to Mount Zion. Let's look at what that mountain is like here in verse 22 as he speaks about as he opens up to us heaven and shows us where we're going. We are marching to Zion, and he gives us 7 descriptive features beginning in verse 22. Notice he says, you have come to the city of the living God, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What are we running towards? What's the finish line? It's heaven. I mean, I can only imagine what Jordan Spieth must have felt when he put on that green jacket. And he got the check for $1.8 million and the dream of his life had come true. Well, let me ask you a question. As a Christian, what's the dream of your life but to enter into heaven? This is the city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God. This is the city John saw coming down out of heaven in Revelation 21. This is the city we are all seeking, since we have no permanent city down here on this earth. He says, you have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. The earthly Jerusalem was the temporary dwelling place of God in the Old Testament temple. The heavenly Jerusalem is the permanent dwelling place of God for all of His people. And the Bible says that we are citizens of heaven. We already have the required righteousness to get in through Christ. We already have access to heaven. So run the race, because you are running to the city of the living God. And then notice secondly what he says here in verse 22. He says, and to an innumerable company of angels. You have come to this great large gathering of angels. One translation says it this way, to a myriad of angels in festal array. When you read the Bible, you get snapshots of angels. Think about it. Lift your mind up this morning to heaven and think about angels. Daniel 7 verse 10 says, a fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. That's God. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set and the books were opened. 10,000 times 10,000 angels. Sounds like heaven, doesn't it? That's 100 million angels. I want you to think about that. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That's one angel. What can 100 million angels do? Major damage. There are angels. Psalm 68:17, the chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. These are mighty flaming spirits, chariots of fire. They are moving around us. They are hovering over us, just like Jacob and the ladder that led to heaven. The Bible says here they are gathered at a huge festival. Three times a year under Jewish law, the Jews were required to go to Jerusalem for their festivals, their feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. These were times of refreshing and renewing and rejoicing. But here in heaven, we have a permanent festival where we are worshiping God with the angels. Revelation 5 verse 11, and I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Why do angels sing the song, worthy is the Lamb? They weren't redeemed. Why is it that they sing that with us? Well, think about it. The Son of God, Jesus, was made a little lower than the angels. In the rank of creation, there are human beings, there are angels, and then there's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Son of God was made lower than the angels. Why? To taste death for us in order to raise us up and make us sons of glory. He came down to us in order to raise us up with Him. What's the role of an angel? An angel is sent to be God's servant. And what does he do? He ministers to the heir, to the heirs of salvation. They come and they serve us. Well, naturally, they will rejoice over all the good things that are done for us because they are God's servants to us. And especially in the fact that it was the Lamb of God who was slain for us in order for us to be saved. In the presence of the angels in heaven, there is joy over one sinner that repents. And therefore, they rejoice by singing with us the song that testifies of our experience in being saved by the blood of the Lamb. This is where we are going. And then notice he says, you have come to the church of the firstborn. He says, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. The firstborn refers to the firstborn son. And what did he get? Well, he received the rights of the inheritance. And what the writer is saying is this, that by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ, we are all firstborn in him. We are all co-heirs with Christ. We all get a part of the big inheritance. My father passed away in 1997. There are four children in my family. I'm the oldest of the four, and then there's two brothers and a sister. And my dad left an inheritance for all of us. Everyone who had the family name received and shared in the inheritance, and it was divided out to us in four parts. The writer of Hebrews here says, our names are already written there in heaven. We already have his name. We are connected down here with the saints that are up there, and we will all share together, co-heirs together with Christ in this inheritance that we receive in glory. What are we running towards? You have come to the church of the firstborn, those who are there now waiting for our coming to be with them. And then notice number four, it says that you have come to God. He says the judge of all. The scene in heaven is joyful, but definitely it is not casual. The God of Zion is still the God of Sinai. His nature has not changed. He is still the judge of all. Therefore, in heaven, as we worship God, we do it with reverent joy towards the Lord, inspired by the awe of his presence. I think Paul Q's lyrics say it well. O God, my joy, you reign above in radiant splendor and beauty. Your word has drawn my heart to love the awesome sight of your glory. Your blazing light and gospel grace shine brightly from my Savior's face. No other wonder would I see than Christ enthroned in his glory. We are coming with reverent worship of God for all eternity. And then notice number five, he says, you come to the spirits of just men made perfect. The Old Testament saints who are now in glory were not perfected until Christ died and rose from the dead. Hebrews says it is by his offering that they have been perfected. Old Testament saints waited for centuries for that perfecting day that now has come. But you and I as New Testament saints are perfected the moment that we are saved. For we received justification in his righteousness, and we received sanctification by his Spirit. Therefore, the writer is saying that we share down here the same spiritual life of those who are up there. The difference is they don't have the flesh and we do. But as we enter into glory, we are relieved of this fleshly nature that we have, and we are set free to worship God in perfection. And so the writer is saying that we are not inferior to them that are up there. We are equal to them because we are the spirits of just men made perfect. And then notice number six, he says, you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. It's significant that the writer of Hebrews uses the human name of our Lord. He uses the name Jesus. Why is this important? Well, we know that Jesus pre-existed before he came to this earth as God. But his coming to this earth made him both God and man in his incarnation. Jesus died on the cross and he rose from the dead. And in his resurrection, Jesus Christ is still a human being. You could say he is still one of us. And therefore, he is for us. And he represents us as a mediator before God. Under the old covenant, Moses, as the mediator, trembled in fear before God. But under the new covenant, Jesus, as the mediator, opens the way to God. where we can have access to God and we can come close to Him in confidence, in not fear of death. We have come now with confidence. This is the absolute assurance of our salvation. The assurance that we are going to heaven is not based on me. It's based on Him. That He is our mediator as one who stands between God and us so that there is no fear but only grace. And then finally, He says, you have come to the sprinkled blood. Notice the text, to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. What does that mean? Well, I think it can mean one of two things. It can mean that Abel was the first shepherd to offer sacrifices from his flock for his sin. The problem, of course, with those sacrifices is that they were not effective to wash away sin permanently. However, the blood of Jesus, the great shepherd who died once for all, in the shedding of His blood, He cleanses us from all of our sin. So therefore, when He says, you have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Abel's sacrifices were only temporary, but Jesus' sacrifice is permanent. That's one way you could look at it. But there's a second way you could look at it, and it's the one that I prefer to look at it this way, is that it could refer to the fact that Abel was murdered by his brother Cain. And Abel's blood was spilled out on the ground. And the scriptures say that that blood cries out from the ground. What does it cry out for? It cries out for vengeance. And the writer of Hebrews is saying here that Jesus' blood speaks better things because Abel's blood from his murder cries out justice against the guilty. Jesus' blood, for He was killed and murdered, shouts out mercy against the guilty. One brings judgment, that's Mount Sinai. The other brings mercy, that is Mount Zion. And so the writer of Hebrews here is charging us to keep our eyes focused on the ultimate destination. Where are we all going? We're all marching together to Zion. And may God help us. Don't go anywhere. I'm not finished yet. That we are all marching to Zion. Now, let me ask you a question. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to be true to the Lord? Are we going to see you in glory? Will you be walking on the streets of that great city? I trust and hope you will. Father, we thank you that we are headed towards that city. We are already there, and now we're on our way. Thank you for the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.